folks. I didn't hear the music, but I'm assuming it played. You should have your Bibles once again open to come back to Romans chapter 13, verses 11 through 14. Have your eye there, and then we're going to try to, between now and Wednesday night, finish up the overall effectual working, or what you might call getting ready for the effectual working of verses 11 through 14, as we are to know some things about time and begin to be instructed in this second component of our instruction of judgment, that is in regard to how we view time. And there's going to, as I say, be two major aspects to this. One has to do with your personal understanding of your personal time, and that's going to get addressed first. And the other is to really appreciate the time in which we live, which is really something that is addressed in that second part of the godly thinking there in verse 12, the night being far spent, the day being at hand. We're going to have a lot of work in these terms because God doesn't have the Apostle Paul explain them to us. There's things we've already should have encountered in God's Word that make it so when we read the night there, we know he's not just talking metaphorically, but we know what the night is, where the night took place, and what it's about, as well as the day, and what it is, and what it's about. Some things have already been said. If they're not clear, if they're fuzzy, we'll go back and make sure that's all dealt with in detail, and it's going to be really some fun to deal with some of these things, as well as exciting, because we really do get, for the first time, the opportunity to engage in a business aspect of our Father that has to do with battle, with putting on armor of light. And battle is going to combat, soldiering is going to affect your time. And we're crossing another one of those lines that we're never going to be the same after this, and we shouldn't be. Because like I said on last Wednesday night, this isn't something that you can only be engaged in for a little while. And this is going to demand you evaluating, rearranging, reprioritizing your life, your lifetime. Lifetime. That's going to be very important. The remaining time that you have in your life, everything is altered to godliness and the way God perceives things from here for the rest of your life on this earth. And there's going to be alterations that are going to have to take place. And there's all of that is going to be worked itself out through the remaining of the letters that are written to us, for us, and about us from Romans through Philemon. And as I talked about last time, it's amazing that Christians only seem to engage in their Christianity sometimes 1 hour on a Sunday morning, sometimes just 1 or 2 hours a week, and how you seem to just take it off as a garment when you walk back out. By the time you've finished lunch, everything is pretty much, you're back in the stream of that's my church life. I've even heard people talk about it that way. That's my church life. This is my rest of my life. And that can't be. You're a son. You're a daughter of your Heavenly Father. And I'm not saying that you're going to become, you know, some kind of bedsheet wearing, never smiling, never, you know, bathing person who sits on a mountain waiting for Jesus to come. But I am saying that this is designed. Listen, the curriculum for our sonship education is designed to invade and encroach in a good and godly way and penetrate every aspect of our lives. And our Heavenly Father is, as I said last time, this living God who is living in us. And there's something in which he is living out through us in this thing called the church, the body of Christ, that pertains what he's doing today. Our Father wants to manifest some things. And he wants, and you live here. You live, we'll put it, for your sake, I'll put it an X there. Make you feel better, maybe. But we could be way back here somewhere. But the fact of the matter is, we live in this dispensation of grace, in Gentile grace. Our Father wants to put something on display. He wants to manifest some things. And I want to take something back a little bit of what I said last time. I said not so much on the earth as in the heavenly realm. I'm going to take that back for now. That's not wrong, but that's not how you're to learn this. The first thing you're to learn is that He wants to manifest some things through you on this earth while you're here, on this earth. And there's an important aspect to that, and I want you to realize that. It's not that we're going to go out, like I said before, we're not going to go out and get signs and campaign and get petitions and call congressmen and all this kind of wasteless, useless time. That's a waste and a worthless pursuit of our time. I'm talking about some things that you're going to live in the details of your life where the battle really matters. Because you're not going to make this world so beautiful and so perfect that God will smile upon it and Jesus will come back. There's another matter, though, to this earth that hasn't dawned on us yet, but it's going to, and our life that we're living in this world. And by the way, this is going to be something that even you as parents especially should be very, very concerned about. And now I'm getting to the point, you know, you always preach and teach from your own perspective. Now I'm getting to the point where I'm thinking about, well, someday I may even have grandchildren. My brother has a granddaughter. That's just crazy to think about Tim having a granddaughter. I'm sorry. I had it right the first time and I corrected myself to be wrong. A grandson. Little dash. But yeah, we were just like that, just a day ago, it seemed like. Girls were yucky. But you've got children, grandchildren to think about. And there's some things that are going to become important to us, and some things that God wants to put on display in the life and time of this present dispensation of grace. And as I said and ended last time, simply having them in the book is not enough. You're to become a living epistle. You're to get to the point where the book is written in your heart so that you actually become Romans through Philemon. That's what you're to become. And that's my point in that is to say that as you make further progress in your sonship education and more of your lifetime is going to be given over to who you are as a son in your father's business. This second component of godly judgment that your eye just scans over here is where that gets addressed and it gets confronted in a major way. And it has enormous benefits for you as a son and as a daughter. And should be met with zeal and enthusiasm and ambition. That I don't look at that and say I'm going to put on the armor, I'm going to cast off works of darkness with any fear, with any intrepidity, with any kind of reluctance, but it should be with great enthusiasm and ambition. I can't wait to get to the next order of business with my Father. And I can't wait for it for him to come along, as just like I use that illustration oftentimes. If you're talking about a blacksmith shop, The son, all he's been doing is just putting coal on the fire and sweeping up. And all he's been doing is watching his father take that anvil and that hammer and be able to hammer out all of these very useful and even beautiful works of art and sometimes that have real function to them. And he's watched him do that. And now the father says, son, you're not just going to work 2 hours in the morning. You're going to now work 4 hours with me. And you're going to get to hit some things. You know, that's what you want to do in a blacksmith. I want to hit some things. I always thought that would be a fun thing to be involved in. Just whacking hot iron with a hammer. And making something very useful out of it and beautiful along the way. But mine would all probably be cigarette trays or, you know, ashtrays. That's all I ever made in art. You know, today we're going to make a pot. Mine wound up being an ashtray. My pot fell down. I just put a hole in it and said, here, Mom, it's an ashtray. Or a candlestick. Or a candle holder. I just gobbed the whole thing up, put a hole in it, and say, it's a candle holder. Oh, Mom, that's beautiful. It really wasn't. But I like that. And the The son should want to desire to work more with his father in that business. And this should loom so grand in your sight by now that if there's anything in your life and spending your time on that holds you back from the grand opportunity to labor more and more in your father's business, then you should be able to come along and say, forget it. Forget that. I'll rearrange my schedule. I'll rearrange my time. And I'll rearrange my life to get this. When you get a taste of what your father wants to do with you, that should be your desire. That's what this godly thinking is going to produce, that godly desire. And the effectual working of that godly thinking of Romans 13:11 and 12a is designed to do that. It's designed to alter your understanding and appreciation of time. And I mean altered in the sense that we've got to come along and say, I've got to take my own personal time and alter it to fit this increased opportunity to labor in my Father's business. That's what I want to do more than anything else. Because again, the issue of casting off the works of darkness and putting on the armor of light, that's not the issue. That it's a summary statement of everything that you've been taught in Romans chapter 6, 7, and 8. This is not the issue of simply not walking in the sinful lusts, not walking in sin, and instead walking in righteousness. It's not just that. Casting off the works of darkness and putting on the armor of light is the issue of you coming along and serving notice on the adversary that you're coming out to take him on. And that's what this is. This is the moment in your Christian life when you get to do that. You get to serve notice on the adversary. I'm coming out and I'm going to take on your policy of evil head on. And you're not doing that with any human bravado. If you are, you're going to be so you will be so chewed up in 10 seconds, you'll be done. But this I'm addressing saints in this assembly who have had all that human bravado stripped out of them because you went through one of the most deeply intricate heart surgeries the human heart will ever go through in Romans chapter 8, verses 28 to the end of the chapter. Anybody who's gone properly through Romans 8, 28 through 39 are never, ever the same again. Because your father did heart surgery on you and he took that scalpel and began cutting at your chest and never stopped till he got to your back. And he opened up all of those things and brought them out so that when you got to the end of Romans chapter 8 and you could say, I am more than conqueror in all these things, I am persuaded that you had the same thinking that the Apostle Paul had when he said it, and you have the exact thinking of your father, that none of this is going to be done on my own energy of the flesh or anything along those lines, but by every part of the effectually powerful word working and living in me. So when I say that here, believe me, I know what I'm saying when I say it. It's not just one of these goofball Christians who run around saying, come on, devil, I'm going to take you on. They're already under his power just to do something stupid like that. But anyway, you're now at a point where you're ready, willing, and able to engage that adversary and his policy of evil against you. And as you begin to enter the soldiering aspect of the Father's business, and get used to it, because that's what we're going to be dealing with. It's a lot like the issue, and we won't turn to it because I wind up spending more time than I want to. But later on, and I know it's in the pastoral epistles, but in 2 Timothy, there's something that Paul tells Timothy. And by the way, Timothy was a very timid individual. And yet he's just like so many of the Medal of Honor recipients in our country. You look at him, and to look at his physical stature, you'd think, how could he have done what that citation says he did? Kenny Stumpf is my height. And he weighed 135 pounds when he was in Vietnam. He had to get three guys out of a ditch, for all intents and purposes, that's what it was, and haul them back to our lines. One of the guys was one of the new men in his squadron, and he was 6'4". He was about Steve's size. And yet he said, somehow I got him up on my shoulder and just hauled butt with him until we, that's his expression, until he got him back to safety. And you look at these little guys and you say, how in the world could they do these things? One word. Training. Training. Your Timothy was a guy who, by all looks, was probably the most unintimidating person in the world. But I can't wait to meet Timothy one day. Because he's my hero. He doesn't eclipse the Apostle Paul. But next to the Apostle Paul, the man in my eyes that looms the greatest of them all is Timothy. And the more I understand him, the more I love him. But how would it have been to have been so useful by Paul that Paul would look at Timothy and say, I can send you to this church, I can send you to that church, I can send you to this church, and you can straighten them all out. Because Timothy was faithful to what had been entrusted to him to preach and to teach. And he was also one who came under some of the most enormous pressure of the adversary's policy of evil that any pastor ever had to undergo. And so Paul calls him a soldier. And he talks to him about the job of being a pastor teacher is the job of warring a good warfare. And it's much like that's what you're going to be engaged in. And along with Timothy, it could be said of you as well that a soldier cannot, well, I'll put it the way he put it to Timothy, no man that warreth entangleth himself with the affairs of this life. That is a person who has made some discriminating judgments about time, about his life's time. That no man that warreth entangleth himself with the affairs of this life, that he may please him who hath chosen him to be a soldier. A soldier has to determine that there are some things in this life he simply cannot entangle himself with. He may love doing them. He may get great pleasure and enjoyment out of them. And I'm not coming along, by the way, I'm not going to get detailed at all. So forget it. Don't come along and say, and don't come up and ask me a question and say, well, I've got this in my life. Do you think I should not do this? I'll say one word to you. Shoo. You've got to be more of an adult son or daughter than that to ask me such a silly question, to think that I would become your tutor or governor. This is up to you. This is between you and your father to sort this out. But a soldier, that's one of the reasons why me as a pastor, there's a lot of things I'd like to do. I cannot be entangling myself in the affairs of this world. A soldier has to determine he cannot entangle himself with some things because it will ruin his soldiering. That's the reason. Because it'll ruin the soldiering aspect of it. That's what's going on here in really the overall effectual working of Romans chapter 13, 11 through 14. What we've got contained here in this section of 11 through 14, maybe I ought to throw it up here on the board real quick once again. Well, let's put the breakdown of it anyway, as we had it before. What we've got contained here is that when it works properly, I harp on this and drive it like a freight train through this church all the time, when it works properly with everything else that has gone before it, with what has preceded it, then by its effectual working, one of the first complex judgmental decisions it equips you and I to make is one that determines how much time we are going to give to the details of our life, individual daily lives, to ensure that the rest of our sonship education can take place. The rest of your education depends upon these four verses working. I mean that. If these don't work right, you're hopeless to get the working of anything much in Ephesians. And the nature of the rest of our sonship education, the nature of it's now going to make this shift. You see it shift here. You've never been talked about this way before, talked to this way. You've never had Paul come along and talk to you about armor, use battlefield terminology, casting off works of darkness, putting on armor of light. Man, this is like, it's almost like we've been in boot camp. Well, here's your weapons, let's go. The shift here for the rest of our sonship education is going to point to this warfare aspect, so to speak, of engaging the adversary in his policy of evil. That now becomes the big thing. And with the illumination that's now taking place, this armor of light that we're putting on, the exhortation told us that we're going to lighten our own path as a light that shineth more and more unto the perfect day. That light that's now shining, just about all the remaining aims, goals, objectives, the remaining orders of business, the remaining operations, the business operations of our Heavenly Father. Listen, just about every, if you think and you project yourself on out through the remainder of Romans, 1 Corinthians, 2 Corinthians, Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, and then 1 and 2 Thessalonians, you project on out through those epistles, you'll realize that just about all of the remaining points of attainment between Romans 13:11 and the end of 2 Thessalonians is right through the path of engaging the adversary and his policy of evil. Which makes sense when you realize what the education here is all about. And you understand and appreciate some things about the fact that when God revealed this dispensation of grace and suspended his program with Israel, and now is forming this one new man to take the heavenly realm, I can't imagine the adversary being any more angry than he is at this very moment. If you thought he was upset before, well, God just made things, with him, he just made things worse. See, God's policy isn't like our nation's foreign policy. If we treat them nice enough, then they won't hurt us. God went right after Satan, and what he did made him, well, to put it frankly, mad as hell. I mean, he's the champion of hell, so. And it's not like he got tired. It's almost like, well, Satan's just kind of, man, I mean, he's just kind of got tired and he's not really doing it much today. He's working harder now than he's ever worked before. The only problem is nobody can see it. I mean, you can see its effects. But most people are looking at the wrong place. They're looking at Halloween and haunted houses and things like that. But when you think about the bulk of the education and the bulk of the training and capacities that you and I are learning as sons and daughters, and the experience that we get, and the skill acquisition that God has designed for us to gain by our sonship education, they've all been designed to come at the expense of the policy of evil. And that's all part of God's genius and the glory that is going to redound unto Him in connection with our godly edification as His Son, to show what a son can do in this environment where Satan has his policy of evil so encrusted into this earth. And we get to shine light on, we get to cast off works of darkness and do more, far more than I can even explain at this point. So really, one of the major, now think about this for a moment, one of the major goals you're going to cast off the works of darkness, and you're going to put on the armor of light. All right. When you look at the overall of what's happening here to us, to you and I individually, and to us as a local assembly, one of the major goals that deals with some very personal matters, that's why I said I'm not going to enumerate them. They're personal matters. When you deal with your lifetime and your life's time, you're dealing with very personal matters in the details of your life. One of the major issues of Romans 13, 11 through 14 is going to be focused upon whether or not that commitment that we've already had to our sonship education at this point has increased. That's why I went over that a few several sessions ago. That commitment has increased to the point that it's supposed to have increased with that first component of judgment. Because the first application, the very first application of that doctrine to making us of Romans 13, 11 through 14 is going to make a sonship judgment in connection with increasing the time that your life is spent to enter into further aspects of your Father's business. Before we get to all the fun of talking about Babylon and all this kind of business, the first thing that we're going to address is you personally and knowing the time that now it is high time to awake out of sleep. For now is our salvation nearer than when we believed. And the first part of this deals with you and your commitment to this further operation of your Father's business. And to not only be committed to that, but to do that, to alter the time that you spend in your life engaged in your Father's business with, and do that with intelligent recognition of what's going on when he's doing this. And what I'm about to say is the most important thing I've said in the last several Bible classes. Because you have to intelligently recognize that it not only is indeed a furtherance of my Father's business, but moreover, it's a furtherance of our sanctified walk. Putting on the armor of light. The fact that it's light, this is a furtherance of our sanctified walk. Folks, we're actually, what we're going to be doing here, in connection with engaging the adversary, casting off works of darkness, putting on the armor of light, what we're going to be doing in a far more advanced way than ever before, listen to this carefully, we are going to extend the holiness of God. Your Father, my Father, didn't just leave it up to himself and his only begotten Son to do this. He's calling this one new man together, this new creature of the church, the body of Christ, to be conformed to the image of His Son. And one of the grand privileges that stands behind the curtain, so to speak, of all of this engaging the adversary and all of this combat, this battle, and all of these things, and one of the great, grand, glorious impetuses or reasons why we would be so thrilled to enter into this is because we, in a way far more advanced than it's ever been before, have the honor and the privilege of extending the holiness of God in this world to begin with. That's the aim, the goal, and objective of all of the instruction of judgment. But especially verses 11 through 14, the second component. And that's the next order of business or the next operation of God we have the privilege of entering into with our Father, extending the holiness of God. That is, to use the expression right for once, awesome. And you should already have, it should have already clicked. There ought to be synapses, all kind of things firing when I say that. Because that should already click. That we get the privilege of practicing and putting that on display in this world so that one day we're going to do that very same thing in the heavenly places, the heavenly realm. Just like God often did with Israel. He would take them through previews of coming attractions. He would take them through training for coming events. And one of the things we're being trained for here is through, and to think about it in terms of being a Gentile. A Gentile. I mean, it's one thing for God to be able to put light on display in this world through Israel, the nation of His own creation, but a Gentile who has his roots deep in Babylon. I bring to the table nothing. You realize that? I have nothing that my Father can use of myself. I don't have an intellect. I don't have a brain. I don't have a body. I don't have a cell. I don't have one double helix part of my DNA that hasn't been completely corrupted and affected by this policy of evil that is so incorporated into this Babylonian system. I have sin in my flesh, in the members of my flesh. And to think that my Father could come, it's one thing for Him to be able to come down and say, I can save you from eternal hell and damnation. That's one thing. That's glorious. But for Him to be able to say, I can take that mess and by my grace, I can make it fully fit for my service. Can you imagine taking Dennis Rodman? I'll pick on him. He's a good Gentile that comes to mind. By the way, body piercings and tattoos come right out of there. Now, don't get upset with me and say, oh, no, I don't know if you got one or not. I'm not going to pick on Dennis Rodman. I saw something this week where, and maybe you saw it too, there was a guy wearing the uniform of the Army. And I don't know if Mark might pick up on this. He was wearing a patch of, I can't remember what it was. It may have been 10th Army or something like that. But above that, he was wearing a Ranger tab. And there was a guy who walked by and saw what he had on his arm. And he said, are you a Ranger? And the guy, and this was a civilian. The guy said, yeah, I've got the Ranger tab. And you're in that unit? He said, yeah. He said, there's no Rangers in that unit. And he goes, well, and the guy was stumbling around. He had everything wrong on his sleeve. And that guy really was a Ranger. The civilian. He had been to Ranger school. And I can't even begin to tell you what he told that guy. But in no uncertain terms, he told him, you have no right to that uniform. He asked him some other questions about his Ranger identification that only a Ranger would know. It's like this clown over here that once told me he was a Navy SEAL. All you have to do, anytime somebody says they're a Navy SEAL, is ask them what their bud's number was. And they should be able to come up with it like their birth date. If they can't come up with their bud's number, they were never in the SEALs. And I thought this Ranger, who was in his civilian clothing, was going to kill that guy. Because he said, my brothers died with that Ranger tab on. You have no right to use it. Now, I'm using that illustration to tell you that when it comes to the issue of doing battle, your Heavenly Father never allows anyone to put that armor of light on who hasn't gone through the training to use it. These people who run around thinking they're doing God's bidding and doing the, you know, battling the devil and all this kind of business without being properly trained is like that, like a phony Ranger with a Ranger tab. We have the privilege in bodies like this to realize what grace can do and make you fit to be utilized. And your Father has come along and expended a great deal of time and effort in the cross of His Son Jesus Christ in giving you far more in redemption than just eternal life. But He has given you the abilities to be able to be like His Son in these bodies of corruption, with this nature of sin, and have it all be able to be utilized by His quickening power and ministry. And I'm not talking out of my head here like some charismatic or something. If you've been here through Romans 8, 1 through 13, you know exactly that God has had to tackle the way you think, your mind, and He's had to tackle your body. And He does both of those things by grace through faith. And when His living words live in you, it is the most powerful function and thing in the universe. And some of those words are living in you by now. And now you get the opportunity to do something that is... God is the God of blowing your mind. It's like any father. He's always coming along saying, if you think that's great, wait till you see this. He's going to use the likes of you, the likes of me, to extend His holiness. And that's what God now wants manifest. That's what He wants put on display, both in this present world and then from this present world to eventually go into the heavenly realm. There's already been some things said to you and some things that doctrinally God effectually working with you that's prompted your anticipation of this. This shouldn't be the first time this has dawned on you, but maybe it's been a long time since it's been touched upon. That someplace and somewhere at some time in the process of your godly edifying, this very thing of extending the holiness of God has to begin happening. And what I'm after is that you were taught some things all the way back at the beginning of your fundamental instruction of your sanctified position in Christ that you have in Christ, all the way back in Romans chapter 6. In fact, flip back there. For the remaining little bit that we've got here, this is where I'm going to have to curtail my time. Romans chapter 6 is where you first get taught about your sanctified position in Christ, coming out of chapter 5 with that kind of being, like I often use the expression, it's done right. It's like you're being shot out of a cannon. You're so excited about the grace of God now being the greatest power in heaven and earth in the universe, that it's taken the seed like King of the Hill. It took the seat where death only reigned. Now grace, where sin abounds, grace does much more abound. You want that grace now getting abounding in your own life. And God says, well, I'm glad you asked, because here's chapter 6 and here we go. And so he confronts us with the position that God that he's given us to be in Christ. This is going all the way back to being dead to sin, being alive unto God. And one of the things, though, that you get hit with there in verse 14 is the issue that, son, one of the ways you're not ever going to be able to get this done right, to be fit for my use, is to by grabbing a hold of the law. And so therefore he says, for sin shall not have dominion over you, for you're not under the law, but you are under grace. And that just gives people fits today, because they look at that and they say, oh no, and they, no, we're going to, you know, Katie bar the door, you're just giving people a license to sin. How can I possibly give you a license that you already possess? You already have a license to sin. You can go sin it up. The law isn't going to restrain it. The law is going to make it worse. The law is like having a fire and you grabbing a bucket that's full of a liquid that's clear and you swore you thought was water, but yet when you went to pour it out, it was just gasoline. You're throwing gas on a fire. You make sin worse, not better. Nothing wrong with the law. It's everything that's wrong with you. It's the way your flesh wants to operate under the law. Not the way the law is designed, but the way you're designed under sin. But the fact is, look at what he says. Verse 15, he says, what then? Shall we sin because we are not under law, but under grace? God forbid. God forbid you ever have another single thought down that line. And then he's going to begin taking up these objections to being under grace and not under the law. He says, know ye not that whom ye yield yourselves servants to obey, his servants ye are whom ye obey, whether of sin unto death or of obedience unto righteousness? But God be thanked that as ye were servants of sin, but ye have obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine which was delivered you, being then made free from sin, ye became the servants of righteousness. Now what I'm really after here is verse 19 and following. I speak after the manner of men because of the infirmity of your flesh. Now you remember what the infirmity of the flesh was there? As Paul went through what he just stated about the law, he's able to come along and make it so that in your mind, and Paul, if ever you wanted an attorney, Paul would, what was that phrase, just call Saul? No, just call Paul. Remember the Walking Dead series? Wasn't that Saul? Just call Saul. Was it Breaking Dead? Yeah, Breaking Bad. It's time to quit. I just called Tim's granddaughter, grandson, a granddaughter. Now I'm calling. I'm a mess. You deserve better. Paul was such a great attorney. And one of the things the way he takes your mind through this, he makes it so that you realize, oh, okay, grace is just as powerful when it comes to squelching the issue of sin in my life and motivating me to do good. Grace is just as powerful to do that as the law ever was. But what Paul knows is that your human mind is going to say, well, it's equal. So maybe I still have a chance with the law. Did you ever see that movie? Now I'm trying to think of more stuff. Dumb and Dumber. And there's a point at which this guy wants to date this girl. And he says, what are the chances of a guy like me, I think he said, of a girl like me and a guy like you. But what are the chances of a guy like me and a girl like you ever getting together? You remember what her reply was? She said, I'd say about 1,000,000 to 1. Do you remember what he said? So you're saying I still have a chance. That's your infirmity. When it comes to grace and the law, if all you've proven is the law, that grace is just as powerful, you have, because of the way your heart goes after things like the law and producing things with your own energy of the flesh and everything, you're going to say, so what you're saying, Paul, is I still have a chance. So when he begins in verse 19, he's now going to take from there to the end of chapter 7 to show you not only is grace, and it had to first take that first step, just as powerful as the law to squelch sin and produce righteousness, produce good works. But grace is far greater than the law could ever be to do those things. And then he puts the whole thing to bed. What I'm after here is, that's just a reminder of the infirmity of your flesh. He says, for as ye have yielded your members servants to uncleanness and to iniquity unto iniquity, even so now yield your members servants to righteousness unto holiness. There's where it first got going. For when you were servants of sin, you were free from righteousness. But what fruit had ye then in those things whereof ye are now ashamed? For the end of those things is death. Functional death. But now, being made free from sin and become servants to God, ye have your fruit unto holiness and the end everlasting life. Well, I guess we'll have to do some of this on Wednesday night, but come back very quickly. Let me see what I want to do. In the time we have left, let's look at two places here just for time's sake. This is something I want you to start thinking about. Once again, I want to pick this thread up that has been laying. You know, God is the greatest storyteller in the world, but even as good as he was, or as good a human author as he wasn't nearly what God is. But you take a guy like Charles Dickens. Charles Dickens could, you know, Dickens' books are like 80, 90 chapters long. They're just huge, and he'll drop a line of thought in your mind in chapter 3, and then he won't pick that up again until, say, chapter 57, and then he'll grab a hold of that. I love authors that do that. They're just cheap copies of God, but God will lay that thread down, and then he'll, that's what like Kenneth Blades was talking about. It's this whole tapestry that God is weaving with thread after thread. Anyway, these threads back here started to get laid down, and we started thinking about holiness, but what holiness means to God outside of the realm of sin. We always think of holiness and contrasted to sin, and we indeed do, because we're going to be casting off works of darkness, putting on armor of light. But look at a couple of passages. Come to real quickly. Come all the way over to the book of the Revelation. Come to Revelation chapter 4. Get that in your hand, and at the same time, get Isaiah chapter 6 in your hand. Isaiah 6, Revelation 4, but Revelation 4 first. We'll go backwards. And this is all I'm going to have time for today, but Revelation chapter 4. John's given to see No, don't go there. No time. I'm skipping down. He's given to see the throne of God, all right? Well, let's take this a little bit. He says, verse 1, he says, after this I looked, and behold, a door was open in heaven, and the first voice which I heard was as it were of a trumpet. Oh, there is so much I'd like to say right there. Talking with me, the voice of God sounds like a trumpet. What is it we're going to hear at the end of this dispensation? A trump of God? You know, there's going to be more than one trump at the rapture. There'll be more than one. There has to be more than one. That's why Paul will say to the Corinthians, he says, at the last trump. A trump is the sound of a trumpet. So the trump is what the trumpet is sounding. And we go We which are alive and remain, we go at the last trump of the trumpet. It looks like I've got your attention for some reason. You want to get into that? Well, stay with me, because we're going to get into it. You may not realize it, but that has a bearing on what we're going to learn about some things in Romans 13 when we understand some things about a day being at hand. Anyway. But the trumpet talking with me and said, come up hither and I will show thee things which must be hereafter. Verse 2. This is John writing. This is the same John that wrote the Gospel of John and the three epistles of John. And immediately I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne was set in heaven. And one sat on a throne. What he's seeing, he's up there in that third heaven. He's seeing the throne of God. Now, when you're in that third heaven, I'll zip through this real quick. Okay, when you're up there, that curtain you've got an environment where sin isn't an issue up there, right? Now, I know you can say, well, Satan has access to that from time to time. Yeah, but the environment of the third heaven is, sin isn't in the picture. But anyway, John talks about it. A throne was set in heaven, one that sat on the throne, and he that sat was to look upon like a jasper and a sardine stone. And there was a rainbow round about the throne in sight like unto an emerald. And round about the throne were 24 seats, and upon the seats I saw 24 elders. By the way, this we can talk about this some too at some time, talk about who these guys are and why there's 24 of them and how 24 is twice 12. And that this is part of the hierarchy of how God is structuring the bureaucracy of how he's going to deal with things. But anyway, we'll get into that later on. Clothed in white raiment, and they had on their heads crowns of gold. Out of the throne proceeded lightnings and thunderings and voices. And there were seven lamps of fire burning before the throne, which are the seven spirits of God. And before the throne there was a sea of glass. Well, that's that molten sea that God has there. That's that looking glass that was mentioned before. All this terminology, by the way, is old terminology. This all connects to a bunch of stuff back in Daniel, back in Zechariah, back in Ezekiel, back in those prophets. And he says, and in the midst of the throne, round about the throne, were four beasts full of eyes before and behind. And the first beast was like a lion, the second beast like a calf, the third beast like the face of man, the fourth beast was like a flying eagle. And the four beasts, by the way, that's not the United States. And the four beasts had each of them six wings about them, and they were full of eyes within, and they rest not day and night. Now, this is giving you God's environment. Saying, holy, 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 Lord God Almighty. Luther wasn't the guy that wrote that first in a hymn. I think Luther was the one who wrote holy, holy, holy. But this has been said by these angelic beings. Holy, 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 Lord God Almighty, which was and is to come. And he's going to talk about some more about those beasts and everything. But verse 8, that's the environment. Come back to Isaiah chapter 6 and look at verse 1. It says, in the year that King Uzziah died, I saw also the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and his train filled the temple. Above it stood the seraphim. Each one had six wings. With twain, that's two, he covered his face. With twain he covered his feet. With twain he did fly. And one cried unto another and said, holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. And the posts of the door moved at the voice of him that cried, and the house was filled with smoke. Now, all I'm after in pointing these two verses out isn't just to show you how that they nicely link up one with the other, one being written thousands and thousands of years before the other by an entirely different author. But my point is that you think about, and as we were learning, or as we were taught, and we learned through Romans 6, when you think about holiness, this is the environment that God lives in. This is the core of his essence and his character and his being. If you could distill it all down to one issue that takes all the others into mind and has them all in view, it is that issue of holiness. It views his righteousness, his justice, his love. It views his omnipotence, omniscience, all of those things, and gathers them all up into this issue of holiness. Well, we're really out of time for right now, and I wanted to kind of review this a little bit, and I might take some time on Wednesday to do that. But when you think about holiness, we often think about it only in terms of how it's contrasted to something that is wicked and evil and ungodly and unholy. But God is crazy about holiness, even in an environment where no sin exists. And what you have to answer is the question, what is holiness to God where there isn't even no sin in existence? Where there's nothing to play it against? Because that's what you're going to be extending. Granted, in a world of unholiness and against the undarkness, it is time to quit. That's what our mini series is going to be called: the undark, the light. We're going to have that opposition. But when God originally thought about holiness and what holiness means to him, and the way he has John look at it in the book of the Revelation, the way he has Isaiah extol it, he's extolling it at his throne, where there's no hint of sin or unholiness or unrighteousness or ungodliness. And yet, that's all he hears. Can you imagine hearing the same song 24 hours a day, every single, holy, holy, holy. That he loves that. And you have to recognize that holiness is what you now have the privilege of being able to extend in this world. And it's going to have some power to it, we'll discuss on Wednesday night, that isn't just designed to manifest it, but it's got an operation of God behind it that's designed to materially affect the policy of evil and do something about it. And it hasn't got a thing to do with passing a law, petitioning a congressman, getting a group together or an organizing or any of those things. It hasn't got anything to do with that. It has to do with your time, life, and how you're going to spend it. But this is a grand privilege, folks. And again, I'm just going to have to stop. But I am going to review a little bit of this on the holiness of God. Some of you already know it. And some of you know it, could probably stand up here and teach it. But I don't know how many of you want two things. One, I don't know how many weren't here when we went through Romans 6. And I'm not going to go through it in great detail. And two, I don't know, I'd have to check with Katie how many years it's been since we were in Romans 6. So there's the memory problem, and then there's the problem that maybe some saints may not have heard it at all. But when we went through that, we understood what holiness means to God in an environment of absolute holiness. And that started some things going in us. Well, now's the time. Romans 13, 11 through 14. Now's the time to grab back hold of that and say, you know what you were so hepped up about when we first started in sanctification? Well, son, now you're trained enough. You're skilled enough. You now have enough conformity to my son that we can haul that all back out and start going like crazy with it. And that's one of the things that should make your commitment and your zeal and your enthusiasm and ambition to be at an all-time high, because that's what you've been wanting to do ever since this started. So we'll start there on Wednesday night and bring this to a close. Whatever we don't go over, we'll catch up on the details when we go through the details of the passage. But I think a passage like this almost demands that you need to have an appreciation for its overall effectual design and working, so that when we get down to the details, we have a frame of reference that everything is setting in. and it sets us up nicely to be able to get its effectual working fully going in us. Well, we'll start right there on Wednesday night. After that, we're going to be on break for a week, and what I'm hoping to do is leave you to the point where you've got all this down now, and we're ready to begin the details when we come back after the break, and we'll get going on that after our spring break. So I'll see you on Wednesday night, and then we'll be on break. So with our heads bowed, therefore, Heavenly Father, we again thank you for this.